We have been in a series this summer called Faithfulness is Success, a series through the book of Nehemiah. We started with pray, then act, fight, press on, and today have joy. Our text is going to be all of Nehemiah 8, but I'd like to begin simply by reading verses 5 and 6. So when you find Nehemiah 8, 5, I invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's perfect word. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Let's bow and pray right now. Heavenly Father, we ask you to work in our hearts. May we be a people who honors you, who loves you. We ask you to shape us in these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. If I say glorious kingdom, if I want you to imagine a glorious kingdom, describe what you're thinking, I think all of us can start to do that. We immediately start to have images in our mind of what a glorious kingdom is, and yet none of us, virtually none of us, have ever lived in a kingdom. We have no earthly point of contact with an earthly kingdom. We live in a democratic republic, and it has been a democratic republic for more than almost 250 years. And if you go through the world, it's hard to find very many real kingdoms where the king is really running things. There are some. I think, for example, of some friends who are Saudi, Saudi Arabia, it's a kingdom. Or there was a student several years back I met at a conference who was from Swaziland. Swaziland is a country in South Africa. It's actually completely surrounded by South Africa. And he said, no, it's really a kingdom. The king runs the country. So I was thinking about the size of Swaziland. I mean, you can see it on the global map. It's not too tiny, but it's not huge either. And so I had a question for him. Have you ever seen the king? I'm curious if he's ever seen him speak or something. And he started to act a little sheepish and he said, well, he's my uncle. I was like, wow, that's amazing. You're the nephew of the king. He's got a point of reference for kingdom, but we don't. We've never lived in a kingdom, and yet kingdom images, kingdom ideas run through our culture. It's in our literature. It's in our movies. We start to immediately have images, perhaps of castles or whatever else. We have images of a kingdom in our mind. But if I ask you, what are the essentials for it to be a glorious kingdom? What things must there be? Well, clearly we start to think there has to be a place. Would we really say that's a kingdom if there's no territory? You have to have a place. And you would have to have a ruler, the king or the queen, and they would have to be a king or a queen with power that actually is running it for it to really be a kingdom in that sense. And would we call it a kingdom if it was a king with territory but there were no subjects? Like, can I say, oh, my house is a kingdom, I'm the king? You have to have subjects. I've got kids. Okay, could a single person say that? No, you have to have subjects. You have to have the people. Okay, you have to have a place, you have to have a ruler, you have to have people. And for it to be a glorious kingdom, we'd have to say more. There would have to be prosperity, and there would have to be within this king or queen nobility. There would have to be goodness. It'd have to be a heart for the people, for the good of the kingdom and in the hearts of the people, there would have to be an upright way of life such that there's a reputation that this kingdom has. There's a name that they have abroad for it to be a glorious kingdom. Well, as we approach the Scripture, when we think about the big picture of the storyline of the Scripture, as it unfolds, we see the idea of kingdom. In fact, the end point is exactly what we have just described. There is a place, the new heavens and the new earth, and it is a place of prosperity and health. There is no dying. There is no sorrow. There is a place of upright living, and there is a king. There is a king above all kings. There is one in whom all power, he has all power. There's no one stronger than him. He rules, and he rules righteously with justice and goodness. He is a king who loves the people, and the people, the subjects we find are a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And they're crying out, salvation belongs to our God. And they're rejoicing in Him forever. We're headed towards a picture of the glorious kingdom. The kingdom of God. And yet, I use the word unfolding. As this story unfolds, it doesn't unfold in the way that we might think that it would. Just a steady progress, a steady up and up and up until we get to the glorious new heavens and new earth. Starts off well. You have a beautiful place, the Garden of Eden, created by an amazing Creator who is also king. And he has his people, the first man and the first woman. And there's a sense of a beautiful relationship, them loving the Lord and the Lord providing for them. There's fellowship. It's off to a great start, and it lasts two chapters. And a chapter three, catastrophe. The first man and the first woman disobey the Lord. They act as they want to be king and run things. They go in objection to, in contrast to what he has said. And they're removed from the place. And there's a broken relationship. And it's horrible. And a little bit later in the Scripture, we see God calling to Himself a people, making promises having to do with many descendants, a people, promising a place. It's looking good. It's getting better. And within a couple generations, those promises are repeated. But we find through famine and the treachery of some wicked siblings that the people end up away from that land, in a land of slavery. The people as slaves. Catastrophe. But the powerful hand of God reaches in and pulls those people out of the land of slavery and frees them. And they're on the way to a promised land. And there's a relationship with the God who saved them. And there's a relationship. He's protecting the people. And it's glorious and it's wonderful. And they get into the land. And there's conquest of the land. And there's an establishment. And then there's a king and who is a good king, Solomon. And it seems, oh, finally the wars end and you've got peace. And it seems to be happening. Praise God. And then it all falls apart. And as we come to the book of Nehemiah, we are hearing about a people who have experienced trauma at every level. Because several generations back, the problem was, let's talk kings first, bad kings. Kings who led the people not in righteous ways of living, but in rebellion, and they followed the kings into the worship of false gods. And just as God said, you find other kings, more powerful kings, who come in and conquer. And they pull the people out. People are deported. Their children are taken out of the land of promise. The people departed. The place gone. The kings were bad. Trauma, trauma, trauma. It was the darkest days since the fall in the Garden of Eden. Catastrophe. And God chooses that time to give all sorts of promises. Promises of a king, a child who will be born. In those dark days, that's where we find that promise. Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Prince of Peace. Take your swords and your spears and beat them into plowshares. There will be no more war. We find a promise of this glorious king. In the exile, you have in the book of Daniel, you can read, the people are out of the land. You hear about this one like a son of man who's coming on the clouds of heaven, and all nations are serving him. The Most High. We hear promises of place, that he will gather his people. And we hear promises that aren't just external to the people, that they will be led, that they will be gathered, but also internal. In the midst of these rebellious days, we hear promises like this. I'm reading from Jeremiah. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you. Or to give you another example, also from Jeremiah, also from these dark days of captivity, when it's happening that they're going to be pulled out of the land. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Do you hear this? The promises aren't just to the people who have been traumatized. I will do things for you. But it's also saying, I'm going to do things in you. You're going to see within the people of God a upright faith, a love for the Lord. They will know me. There's going to be an internal work of God in the hearts of his people. So the trauma will not just be a return to a sense of place. And it's not just going to be in the glory of God, the King of the Kings, but there's going to be a glory of the work of the God, of that God in the hearts of his people. That's part of the picture of the glorious kingdom. So here we come to Nehemiah chapter 8, and we find that the wall has been built. There's been a sense of shame that has been taken care of back at the beginning of Nehemiah. Now, let me give you a time frame here. This is around Christmas time. Around Christmas time, Nehemiah hears from his brother. He gets a letter that the walls are torn down and that basically the people of God, the name of God is affected. To use his exact words, Nehemiah chapter 1, I'll just read it to you. He says this, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. Then around spring break, Nehemiah gets the chance to speak to the king. He's the cupbearer of the king, and the king allows him to go the 800-mile trek back to Jerusalem, and he is able, equipped with supplies, and he is able to talk to the people there, and he speaks to them, and he says this. He says, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision, shame. There has been shame, derision, and that's been taken care of in the sense that the walls are built up. But that's not the end of the story. Because the other question would have to be, okay, the people have come back, the walls are built, but what about the hearts of the people? Remember, that's what caused all of this to happen. They rebelled against the Lord, and that's why they were taken into exile. What about the repentance? What about the answer to those prayers? And that's what we find in Nehemiah chapter 8. We see an echo of the answer to the prayers, kind of a mini fulfillment. And as Pastor David has already pointed out for us, a little spoiler alert, that all of these answers, the return to the land, the building of the temple, the restoring of community, they all have a deflating kind of anti-climax, pointing us to the fact that there's a real fulfillment coming even further down the storyline, a fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So as you hear how God is working in the hearts of His people, I want you to think about how God answered the prayers then. And I want you to think ahead to the new heavens and the new earth and this multi-ethnic people of God that He has ransomed, and the fact that that is already in play right now. As Jesus has said, the kingdom of God is at hand. And if you are in Christ, this is not some kind of abstract, let's think about a glorious kingdom. You're part of the glorious kingdom. I want you to think about us as the people of God, even as we hear about how God worked in the people in that day. Starting in verse 1, chapter 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Here, just to give you the context, I started to give you some dates. So spring break was around the time that he requested the king. This is around Labor Day. This is like in September. A lot has happened quickly. It hasn't even been a year since he got the letter from his brother. God has answered prayers in amazing ways. This is the first day of the seventh month. This is a holiday. This is one of the holy days of Israel. It's called the Day of the Trumpets in modern Hebrew life, Judaism, Rosh Hashanah. This is, they call it the head of the year. That's what that means. It's kind of the beginning of the agricultural year. This when they've just harvested the olives and the grapes. It's a time that's a special, special day, and they gather together. And I want you to notice how the text tells us, how God has recorded this for us, the truth that is reflected. All the people gathered. Very interesting. It doesn't say Ezra and Nehemiah gathered the people. No, the people gathered. And in just the next sentence, it says, they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. Over and over again in this text, you're going to see the people, the people, the people. 13 times it says the people. God has worked in His people such that they have initiative. They are drawing near God. Not that leaders, obviously leaders weren't involved. This has been clear about the work of Ezra among the people. Ezra has been ministering there for 13 years, though we're not quite sure if that was 13 solid years or if he went and came back. Nehemiah was sent, has been there for, I haven't counted the months, but less than a year, but he's been leading. God's used him as a leader, and that's no doubt part of the story, but this is, it's not framed in in the language of the leaders doing this, this is the people together with their leaders, all the people. Of the 13 times it says the people, 9 of them have all the people, all the people, all the people. There's an idea that it's not just some subset. And this is shocking when we think about what we've just read about some of the people being close in relationship with Tobiah, one of the ones that was causing trouble. It seems like all of the people are there. And it even emphasizes the men and the women and all who could understand. Who are the all who could understand? The kids. Obviously not the babies. But the kids, everybody who could understand was gathered. Now, this is significant. We need to think about this too. To be the people of God is not just a men's thing. It's a women's thing and a men's thing. And kids, it's not just it's a grown-ups thing. It's all of us. And every time you see a healthy expression of the people of God, you're going to see that. It's not going to be just the women or the spiritual ones and the guys are just tagging along. No. It's going to be women and men and kids, students, the people of God, all the people. And notice, they're gathered as one man. There's a unity. There's not any sense of division here. Not a hint of it. They're of one mind. They're coming together in one place. There's a unity that, by the way, all these, you can't demonstrate this by yourself. Demonstrate unity. Well, I guess you're unified, but there's nothing special when it's just you. When you gather people together, and there's people from different ages together, and there's people of different personality types together, and there's people of different preferences, but they're gathered as one man, that says something. It says something about the work of the Lord in the hearts of His people. Notice how they call for the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. This is the people of the speaking God. And they don't gather and say, God, give us some new revelation. Here we are listening. They ask for the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded. They recognize that when this book, and it says book, but it's really scrolls, books weren't there yet. So picture a scroll. When they open the scroll and they read from it, we're not hearing just words about God. These are God's words. This is God speaking to His people. And as we open Nehemiah 8 today, and as we read the words of the Scripture, that is the speaking of God. That's His words. So they recognize it, and the people of God have always recognized the word. The Scripture is the Word of God. And Ezra brings it before the assembly, and they read from it facing the water square. Oh, wait. The water gate. From early morning until midday. You see a level of hunger and commitment as they start early. And early, I believe, means early. There's different definitions, right? There's early, like when the sun comes up, and then there's early on the campus of University of Kentucky. 11 o'clock is not early. Right? We're talking early until midday. That's a lot of time. But the people are hungry for the words of the Lord. And so he reads it in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. So there's kids here the whole time too. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. It's beautiful. Let's keep going. Verse 4, and Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform they had made for the purpose. So this is not some kind of spontaneous thing. They've designed a platform for this. By the way, this is only about 4 or 5 days after the completion of the wall. Not much time has passed. They finished the wall, and this happens soon after. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. Sorry if I mispronounced any of those. But we have leaders, 13 leaders, next to Ezra. So you see this kind of community of leadership that God has raised up men for good purposes in their midst. That's also a sign of the people of God, of the glorious kingdom. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord. That's the covenant name of God. I am that I am. The idea of the God who always was and doesn't need to explain himself. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, the creator, Elohim, God. And all of the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Notice how physical their response is, how total body, total self is the response of the people. This is important for us to realize. Never scorn people who are expressive in worship. We love it when people sometimes spontaneously clap at some moment. Let us not be restrained by anything but the Holy Spirit and His wisdom. No need to feel like, oh, I don't know, is it really okay for me to raise my hand? Raise your hand, praise God, no worries. Don't be restrained by anything but the Holy Spirit and His wisdom. And yet, here are these people, and they're responding. You know, with kids, I get the joy of leading in kids' ministry, and sometimes you'll hear people talk to kids and say, what Jesus wants is our heart. This is true. That's a good thing to point out. But I love to try to make sure that we emphasize our whole selves. Kind of like you have this may be a crazy analogy, but the hokey pokey, you put your whole selves in, right? He wants our whole self. You shall love the Lord your God with your heart and soul and mind and strength. With our bodies, says, let the members of our body be instruments of righteousness. Let our bodies be presented as holy living sacrifices. And you see this. It talks about their ears. Their ears are attentive to the book of the law. It's opened in the sight. They're watching as the book is being read, the scroll of the word of the Lord. And they stand. And actually physically stand for some time. And then their response is, amen, amen, with their mouths. And they lift up their hands and they bow their heads with their faces to the ground. They're worshiping. They're worshiping all of them, in the sense of all, with all of them, and also with their total self. Verse 7, and also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites. So there's another 13 who are going around, and it says they're helping the people understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. This is a beautiful moment. This is, as I said before, an echo of the response to prophecies that we read about in Jeremiah, that the people will call upon him and he will hear. The people will have hearts for the Lord. This isn't the fullest fulfillment of that, as we're going to see before the end of the book of Nehemiah. But it shines on that moment. And remember, that moment isn't some abstract moment. It involves you and me, if you are in Christ. And we are called to be the people of the Lord. And what will that look like? That will look like us having hearts toward the Word of God, attentive with our ears, eager, seeking, hungry, responding with praise. And when we do that, that is part of the glorious coming of the kingdom of God. We pray, let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, and we can be part of the fulfillment of that prayer request as God answers that. So I encourage you, please, please pray with me that we would be such a people, even more so, that God would have that. I remember last Sunday, Thomas, at the end of the service, said, if I could ask you to pray anything, pray that our students would be hungry for the Word of God, hungry for the Lord. And it sounds from JP's testimony that God has been answering that prayer, and may that be true of us all, not just our students. May we be such a people. Well, how do they respond to the reading of the Word as we have seen a people for the Lord? Well, we see a response which is grief. Look at as we continue. We're now going to be talking about a Lord who is for the people. Verse 9. And Nehemiah, who is the governor, and Ezra, the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people. We've shifted. The book of Nehemiah has shifted out of the first person kind of journal recording of Nehemiah. It'll shift back into first person before the book is done. But now it's talking about them. And they said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Why? Why were they weeping? They were weeping in response to the words of the law, which they had not been obeying, and that their fathers had not been obeying. And they realized that they are the reason that the exile happened. They, meaning the people, they are the reason that the exile happened, that the captivity happened, that things fell apart. They're the cause of it. There's such great sorrow in the pathway of their family lines. And so their natural response is conviction. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with being convicted when it's true that you have failed? Ought we not be afraid? Why are they saying, do not mourn or weep? This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. There's nothing wrong with conviction when it is true. In fact, we're going to begin next week, chapter 9, seeing that the people are in sackcloth. They are repenting. They are convicted. But there's something else that's going on. And through Ezra and through Nehemiah, it's as if God is taking the chins of the people and lifting them up and saying, yes, but you need to remember something else. You need to remember the state that I have rescued you. I have returned you. And listen to the next verse. Then he said to them, go your way. Eat the fat. Drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. Once again, all the people, include them all, even if they don't have supplies, make sure they're part of this. For this day is holy to our Lord. God has taken away the shame. Do not be grieved. The joy of the Lord is your strength. God's joy is your strength. God is for you. That's what is being communicated here. Despite you, you are correct. You have disobeyed. Your family line is the reason that all this happened. But look, God has been at work restoring. And God has joy for you. The joy of the Lord is your strength. I hope you feel how good of a news this is. We live in a culture in which we're told that we must be confident in ourselves. We must believe in ourselves. There are people who advocate having our kids say things like this every day. I am smart. I am beautiful. I am somebody. And yes, we want them to be confident, but I want you to see that what's better than that is He has loved me. He is for me. When I am confident in myself, I am somebody. I'm either going to struggle with pride and think, I am somebody. I'm better than all you somebodies. Or I'm going to struggle with despair. I can't believe myself. I'm such a failure. Or more commonly, I'm going to alternate between the two. I'm prideful, despair. Prideful, despair. In despair. But when I recognize I have sinned, I have failed, but the God who is King of Kings, the one whose opinion is the only one that matters on the day of judgment, the one in whom all power resides, He is the one who says, He loves me. He is the one who did not spare His own Son, but spent Him on our behalf, as we referenced in the baptistry this morning. When we recognize that, that's an even keel, a steady confidence for our life. And when we fail, we turn to the Lord, say, God, I am a sinner. Thank You for Your Son, the just who died for the unjust. And when we're prideful, we're reminded, I'm not in this kingdom because of me. It's because of Jesus. And there is a sure anchor for our souls. The joy of the Lord is your strength. A Lord who is for the people. We find a people who is for the Lord. And we continue this chapter seeing that there's joy. We can have joy in that relationship. Look with me as we continue this in verse 13. I should say verse 12 as well. Let me go back to 11. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet. This day is holy. Do not be grieved. This is the kind of be quiet that's not like, be quiet. But it's more of a, do not fear. Be calmed because of the joy of the Lord. And all of the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions to make great rejoicing because they understood the words that were declared to them. They're rejoicing in the joy of the Lord and in His work among them. And the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills, bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. Notice, very great rejoicing. The people are listening to the words that have been shared, and they're taking joy in the joy of the Lord. Notice the ongoing delight in God's law. It says day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. There's an eagerness, notice, not just to hear the words of God, but to do them. They hear about this Feast of Booths and they say, we need to do this. This is what God's will is. And they go and they gather branches, leafy branches and palm fronds, whatever they gather, and they make booths. And this is a festival you can also read about in Leviticus. It's commemorating the time earlier in the wilderness when their forefathers had been rescued, as I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, pulled out of the land of slavery. And now they're on their way to a promised land, and they're not established. They're living in booths that they can pack up and move. And they're on a journey throughout the wilderness. There's a special sense of vulnerability in this time. In a sense, they're in the wilderness. They don't have cropland where they don't have. I told you this is around the same time that they harvest the olives and the grapes. They don't have grapevines. They don't have olive trees. They're not able to plant and grow things because they're in the wilderness. And they're traveling and they don't even have solid walls around them. They're living in a booth. They're camping out. And what do we see about the Lord in those times? We see that He is with them. And it's obviously with Him. There's a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. He is camped in the midst of the camp. There is the tabernacle. What's the tabernacle? It's basically a booth in a sense itself. Even the house of God, though we know God is everywhere, but the representation of His special presence with His people, with the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the throne of God on earth, is in a booth itself. It's in a temporary portable home. He's with His people. There's presence. There's power. Where's the king? Where's the king? God is king. And later on, actually, when the Israelites crave a human king, it's a wicked thing because they're rejecting God as king. And yet there's an answer in prayer that there will be a king. And sure enough, Jesus is both God and man. Answer to both lines of prophetic pointing there. The King God is with His people in the wilderness. And all of what it means to be established in the land is stripped away. And you're at the basics of the people with the God who sustains being led through the wilderness. Why does God choose that as something that He wants them to annually remember? And why would they annually remember it by making a booth and going out of their comfortable, you know, decked out houses, Middle Eastern houses that they've made for themselves, and instead they're camping outside? That sounds incredibly exciting to some of our kids and incredibly unexciting for some others in the room, I imagine. Why would God have them do that? Because it reminds them of what's really important. Don't think you established yourself in this land. What's really important is the relationship. The Lord who is for His people, the people who are for the Lord. Brothers and sisters, that's true of us today. We are to be reminded that this is not the established in the land end for us. There is a glorious kingdom, and it's not some abstract idea. It is the promise of God that's coming to be, and it's the most important thing that's happening in all the world right now. There is no world event that's more important than the building of the kingdom of God, Christ building His church. And it's not some abstract future He has for us. It's an eternal home. And the best thing about that home is that we will be with the Lord. And if the question of your relationship with God is settled, that He is for you because you are in Christ and you are for Him, the one who gave Himself for you, that's all that really matters. If every other question in life ends up with the wrong answer, But that question is answered, right? You have all that you need. But if every other question, career, marriage, everything else, works out like the best story ever, but you're wrong, have the wrong answer on the question of your relationship with God, you have nothing that you need. Brothers and sisters, if you have what you need, that is a cause for joy. We started off this whole service today saying, is He for us? We don't deserve that He should be for us, but praise God that He is. In that, simply be faithful and have joy, regardless of whatever else that happens. Let me lead us in prayer. I want you to respond however God would have you respond to these truths. Heavenly Father, thank You, God. It seems like such a big thing to say thank You for, but thank You that You are for Your people. We know we don't deserve it. We know that we have failed, but thank You, God, that we have a more sure, steady foundation for our lives than ourselves. But thank You that that foundation of Jesus Christ includes us, that we have been adopted, that we can say, Abba, Father, and enjoy You forever. And I pray for those in this room who don't yet know You, that they would think about that most important question this very morning. Draw them to Yourself, Lord. Lord, we also pray for all of us who are in Christ, that we would rejoice in that, regardless of whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, that we would be a people united for You. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.